You know, and I'm going to talk more about this in a moment. This is a very serious time in the history of our nation. And yet, I'm excited because there are a number of prayer groups that are springing up who are doing nonpartisan praying that see the events of what's taken place over the last 10, 12 years or so as God's call for us to seek His face. And in fact, on Monday night, I'll be involved with a prayer call that will probably have thousands of people on it. And a number of Christian leaders will be leading that time in prayer. So, you know, don't be overwhelmed by the difficulties of our time. Understand that it's within those difficulties that God has often started and ignited incredible spiritual movements. And so we've got to be careful that we don't allow the negative things to affect our own demeanor, and I'll talk more about that later. And one other thing, too, is that I don't want to just keep repeating everything that William said, but really, we do need to pray that God will raise up His choice to be the next pastor here at Fellowship Bible Church. And I want to say this to us here. Finding a pastor for a church is not like doing a search for an executive on your job. This is a spiritual calling, and we need God to raise up that person who will love the folks here at Fellowship more than He loves what He wants to do for the folks here at Fellowship. And I got vested interest in this because this is going to be our home church, so I want to make sure homeboy can serve some good meals too. You know what I mean? Just saying. But at any rate, let's be in prayer about these matters. And what a great opportunity we have right now to trust the Lord and to believe Him. You know, there's a song that I probably will have sung at my memorial service. I ain't planning on going anywhere soon, I'm just saying. But this song captures me, and often when I hear it, it's just, the lyrics are just simple. But it says, I don't feel no ways tired. I've come too far from where I started from. Nobody told me that the road would be easy. I don't believe He brought me this far to leave me. And that's what we have to be like as believers now in the context of things that we're seeing that we may not like. Understand that God is not rattled, and He does know what He's doing, even when those around us apparently don't. And so He's in charge. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Holy Father, we thank You for Yourself. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for the privilege of prayer. Prayer is not some futile exercise. We're not just getting relieving ourselves of tension and breathing deeply and meditating and all of those things. But we're talking to the living God of the universe. We're tapping into the resources of heaven to come down to where we are and to invade our circumstances. And so, Almighty God, we pray that You will work in a great way. Father, I pray right now for my brothers all across this country who are standing up in churches and auditoriums, maybe some drive-in situations, or maybe they've recorded a message online and it's being shown. God, I pray in the name of Your Son that there will be a spirit of unity that will grip the body of Christ in these troubling times. Lord, speak to us, we pray. We love You, Father. We love You. Make Your word clear in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible or a device, I want you to meet me in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. This is the final installment of our messages here in the book of Titus. And we've entitled the series Focused and Free. I've entitled the message, a little play on that title, Free and Focused Today. I just want you to leave your Bibles open, and I want to pull you into my heart right now. You know, it's amazing how the Spirit of God orchestrates things. This message that I'm giving right now, I think, is a preamble to what we need to be thinking about on November the 4th, not the 3rd, but what we need to be thinking about on November the 4th. 2020 has been a doozy. In fact, last night, I started not to set our clocks back, because I didn't want to add another hour to 2020, Jack. just just get me, shorten it. Can we spring forward, not fall back? Let's turn this thing around. Yeah, I mean, this has been an amazing year. Now, I need to tell you that I have struggled more this year than probably any year in my ministry. Struggled in this regard. I've struggled with profound disappointment. Profound disappointment in the divisiveness that I've seen among Christians. I've struggled mightily with that. And at points, just to be totally transparent with you, I've tripped over into a bit of discouragement. For in my 70 years, I have not seen or experienced the body of Christ more divided than we are in recent years. And this stuff began to bubble up, I think about maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago. And the lines in the sand that we have drawn with one another, and the loss of our testimony to a believing world. On Tuesday, as a result of our vote, we will decide who the next president of the United States will be. Well, given it might not be for another 3 weeks or a month, but we will decide who the president of the United States will be. The scary thing is, on November the 4th, depending upon how Christians will respond, we will determine what our testimony will be. Think about that. We will determine what our testimony will be. Now, here's the deal. This has been one divisive time. And I think the divisiveness, this is just Crawford's observation of what's taken place over the last 10, 15 years. I think the divisiveness has been bubbling up underneath the surface for 10, 15 years or more. I think it's been boiling underneath the surface. And I think that three factors has caused this stuff to just explode. And forgive the graphic language, vomit all over us. One obviously has been the pandemic that has taken place, and the stress level and the fear that that's gripped all of us with. And all of a sudden, I mean, we're drawing lines in the sand about how to handle it, what's not been done right, what's been done, and the fear that's all around that has created lines in the sand with one another and with other people. We get into bitter debates about whether you want to wear a mask or don't want to wear a mask, or do we don't want to do this or don't do that. And more people are dying from the flu than we'll die from. And you got all of this venom that's being splattered back and forth with one another. Another line in the sand that's exploded has been the racial tensions and the racial divide. Just how we feel about these things. And I'm not telling anybody how to think about either any of this stuff, but the reaction and the venom and the name-calling and the discounting of one another and the discrediting of one another. And I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about followers of Christ and the stuff that's being posted and said and the conclusions that we're making about each other and the slanderous things that are being said that's not based. All of this stuff. And I read some of this stuff and go, what in the world? How do we conclude all of this? And then obviously this election, the contentiousness and the venom that is around us. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling anybody who to vote for, who not to vote for, and how you need to do what your heart tells you to. But this thing has gotten out of control. It's gotten way, way out of control. And our well-being is being determined by stuff that's happening around us, and our demeanor is being affected by that. And Christians are leaving churches and leaving stuff because they don't agree with how their stance on the racial issues, or they don't agree with their leaning, whether they're leaning left or whether they're leaning right, or somebody said this or whatever. And we're disfellowshipping with one another. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. And yet this spirit, I think it's demonic. Hear me on, I think it's demonic. This spirit of divisiveness in our culture and rancor. Amen. It's destroying us. It's destroying us. Now, this is amazing. The Holy Spirit is unbelievable because this text of Scripture speaks exactly to this. In Titus chapter 3. Now, the question is, how should Christians respond? How should followers of Christ respond? to the divisiveness that's in, in the environment, the opinions that we all have, and the conclusions that we're making, and folks are telling us all kinds, how should we respond? Now, I need to tell you that Titus 3, 1 through 11 gives us the rails, the two rails or the two boundaries in which we need to keep our feelings in our demeanor. And I will say this, that no, Paul in this passage doesn't tell us how to think about the issues before us. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell you how to think about or which party you ought to vote for or which candidate you ought to vote for. It doesn't tell you about what side of the issues you should or how you should view the racial tensions in our society and culture. It doesn't tell you that. It doesn't tell you how to think about the pandemic and this kind of thing. And because the Bible gives us framework, it gives us the boundaries. And in so many words, it's as if God says, okay, you lead with these boundaries, then you're free to make these choices within the context of these boundaries. Boundaries. And so Paul gives two incredible boundaries, because although this happened a long time ago, Crete happened centuries ago, he wrote this centuries ago, it's the same issues that we face right now. And he was concerned about the demeanor of the people of God. He was concerned about the testimony of the cause of Christ and not whether or not someone endorses my view or my opinions about these things. So let me give you the two boundaries that he gives to us, and I'll fill in the blanks. Statement number one, boundary number one is remember who you represent. That's verses 1-7. And boundary number two, the other bank of the river, so to speak, is stay focused on what matters most. That's verses 8-11. It's like Paul doesn't tell them specifically how to think. He doesn't tell them how to deal with these issues. He says, oh, time out. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not have the privilege to project any demeanor that you choose. You got to remember who you represent. And number two, you must stay focused on what matters most. And he spells it out. He absolutely spells it out. Now, under the banner of remembering who you represent, he makes these two statements. Number one, he says in verses 1-2, be gracious to others. Now I want you to listen to these words here. Listen to these words. Remind them, meaning Paul telling Titus to remind the body of believers there at Crete, in the church there, so he's speaking to believers, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, here you have it, to speak evil of no one. Now, grammatically, the no one doesn't have to do with the church, it has to do with these leaders. Interesting. Speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. This comes on the heel, as you know, the chapter divisions are not in the original. They're just translators' tools. But this comes on the heels of what he said about grace. Grace. So you must understand the context here, or the inference of perfect courtesy toward all people extends from grace. It extends from grace. Now, mind you, these leaders were not believers. These were, and I say this hopefully in the appropriate sense, these were hellish leaders. These governmental leaders. He was not talking about a democratic republic where you have he's talking about the influence of God or Christianity on the government. These were hellish people. These were people who did not agree with their framework, who probably were aggressively opposed to everything that they believed. And yet he says to show perfect courtesy. Unbelievable. And I think what he is saying to them is, like, there's never a reason for a follower of Jesus Christ not to be gracious. Now, I didn't say that they should endorse the government. Didn't say that they should endorse their behavior. Didn't say that they should agree with them. But he's talking about their demeanor. Don't be venomous. Don't be nasty. Don't parrot and mirror the same demeanor that you see in unbelievers. Don't do that. Be gracious to them. Titus was to remind the Christians there in Crete to be good citizens. And as you know, any background of the Cretans were a rebellious lot, Jack. They were hyper-independent and individualism. It was like the Wild Wild West. He said, nah. You've come to Jesus now. You don't act that way. You don't act that way. They were to be models, and I love this old English word. I think we need to bring some of these words back. They were to be models of charity and civility. Whoa. They were not to parrot the rancor around them, but they were to be models of charity and civility. I'm not talking about being weak. It takes courage to do this stuff, to live above the fray. And by the way, by charity and civility, or the line perfect courtesy toward all people, I think what he's saying are these three words. That your demeanor on November the 4th and 5th and following and beginning right now, no matter what happens, your demeanor ought to be one of loving, listening, and understanding. Loving, listening, and understanding. You don't have to agree. You don't have to agree. You can passionately hold your positions. But there's never, ever, ever, ever any excuse for any follower of Jesus Christ to be vicious and nasty. There's no reason for that. Our demeanor must always be drawn from the person of Jesus. So Paul says, hey, look, you need to be gracious. Why? Well, verses 3 through 7 says, the reason why you need to be gracious, not because it's some strategy, not because it's just a good idea, but it's consistent with God's demeanor toward you. Yeah. My demeanor towards others must be consistent with God's demeanor toward me. The way I act toward others must be consistent with the way God acts towards me. And again, he's following the whole concept of grace. You show grace to others. Why? Because God has shown grace to you. Because he's shown grace to you. Thus he says in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so he's saying in so many words, if you have experienced God's grace and are growing in your understanding of his grace, we can't help but be gracious to other people. You did that. You were like that. Crawford, you think you're incapable of the conclusions that your political opponents and enemies of people who think differently than you? You think you're incapable of saying those things? You think you're incapable of offering those conclusions? I have threatened throughout this past year. I've got a significant number of followers on my Twitter account and on Facebook and this kind of. I have threatened to shut them both down. The reason for that, and I don't mean to come across self-righteous, is because I just cannot handle too much anymore of the venom that's out there. I'm actually growing weary and tired of listening to TV and the pundits and the various news channels, and all of them are biased. Don't give me this nonsense. All of them are biased. Every last one of them. And the media has weaponized their positions, and they're seeking to recruit us and have us think and act in the same way that the culture is acting. And one of the things we need to be careful of and realize is that the internet and social media and the news has a way of seducing us into gracelessness. And you find yourself thinking, even though you might agree with their conclusions, and that's okay, but you're ingesting this attitude, this venomous spirit, and this hostility metastasizes in our attitudes, in our outlooks. Finish watching the news, you feel filthy and dirty. You feel like you want to punch somebody. That ought not to be. And it leaves you feeling self-righteous rather than humble and grateful for the grace of God in your life. And that's what I find most distasteful about where we are. Many Christians are at this point. We should never forget the sinful condition from which we have been salvaged. None of us should ever forget that. And but for the grace of God, we must always be careful, even though we denounce the sins of the culture, and don't get me wrong, I think we live in a democratic republic and we ought to make our voices known and this kind of thing, but I think one of the things that we got to be careful of is that this insidious pride, even though you might be right on the position, the pride can take you to a place in which you actually act as if you could never sin. And the sweetness of humility is lost. You can be right, but be so terribly wrong. As I was reading this text, I read a commentator that made this observation, and I think he was quoting someone else. I didn't see an attribution, so forgive me for not giving credit here. But he made this statement. He says, while a veneer of civilization often obscures the bleak truth, the slightest crack in the surface of society reveals the reality behind the facade. Now listen to this line. The painful truth is that apart from God, people degenerate into little more than animals wrangling over bones. And that's what we see. That's what we see in this divisiveness. It's like my parents had this cockapoo named Shauna. She was the sweetest dog, just laid on her back like a rubber, except for when she had a bone or food in front of her. You get close to her food, that's the way some Christians are. I love Jesus. We laugh at that, but that's all in the air right now. What's happened to us? What has happened to us? What's with all the anger? What's with all the vitriol? I don't understand it. I'm being serious. It's my 70 years. I've never seen anything like this in my life. And I've been through the civil rights movement. I remember when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I remember when Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. I remember Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. I remember the riots and all the other stuff that's going on. I lived through all of that, the Nixon White House and Watergate and Vietnam and all of this stuff. I've never seen it like this. Among Christians. In these words in verses 4 and 5, Paul reminds the readers, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You might miss something here, but notice this is brilliant writing here. Paul is talking about, look at God's motivation toward you, Crawford, toward you. How did he treat you? How did he come to you? And he uses three words that represent three aspects of grace, and you might miss it.
Verse 4, love, kindness, mercy. Love, kindness, mercy. Love, kindness, mercy. The loving kindness and mercy of God sent Jesus to die on the cross in your place and for your sin. God did not approach you as an enemy. He took his wrath and poured it out on his son. And so he approached you in love, as I said last week. So what should our demeanor be? Paul is saying to the church there, look, Cretans. Just as God approaches you this way, make sure the world sees this in you. Now, I didn't say agreement. I didn't say that you don't have strong opinions. But love, kindness, and mercy. That's what saved you. And that's what, through you, you represent to others. This is remarkable stuff. And then he links this with the power of the Spirit of God. He says, no, you can do this. You can do this. Look at verses 6 and 7. Actually, the latter part of verse 5 says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, you were changed and renewed by the Spirit of God. Your filthy sins have been washed away by the Spirit of God. You couldn't clean yourself up. You couldn't change yourself. By implication, this lost world can't clean itself up. They can't change themselves. And I got news for you. I don't care who's in the White House. The Spirit of God changes people. The Word of God changes people. Policies, okay, now I don't want to go too far. Policies are good and laws are good and the government exists and we need good laws and good policies that will protect people and you can give them light and all that kind of stuff. But this, the only salvation is in one person, and that is in Jesus. And the Spirit of God comes. Now, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All of this is produced by the Holy Spirit. You know where you're going. You know that you're secure. So God can empower you to be gracious people. Gracious people. This is borne out by the context. Because of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we are capable of responding the way in which we need to respond. So that's the first rail. That's the first rail. The first rail is that we definitely need to remember who we represent. There's never a time that I don't represent Jesus. Think about that. There's never a time that we do not represent Jesus. You cannot bifurcate your Christianity. You cannot compartmentalize your Christianity. There's never a time that we do not represent Jesus. There's never a time, as I said the other week, where it's okay to not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. There's never a time. Never a time. So Paul appeals to them and says, okay, remember who you represent. And then secondly, he says, stay focused on what matters most. I'm not going to tell you how to think, Paul says. I'm not going to tell you what opinion you should come to. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to tell you how you should think about critical race theory or your conclusions of this or Black Lives Matter. Is there a difference between the ideology and the moral proposition? I'm not going to tell you any of that kind of thing. I'm not going to give you any insight. I'm not going to tell you about, you know, is the pandemic really, you know, a made-up thing or whatever. I'm not going to tell you how to think about that stuff. Not going to do it. But what I am going to point you to is that in the midst of all of this confusion and blizzards of thoughts and ideas and opinions and viewpoints and blogs and all this other kind of stuff, you need to remember who you represent, Crawford. And number two, no matter what this stuff is about, there's something above all of this that transcends that. And you need to stay focused on that. You need to stay focused on what matters most. Don't idolize your political posture or position or candidate. You need to stay focused on that. So what he says here in verses 8 to 11, verse 8 tells us that we need to give ourselves to doing good. Always. Listen to what he says here in verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God...
I love it. Notice his audience. I'm not talking to outside people. And I'm not talking to folks who are not followers of Christ. Don't get angry with unbelievers who sin. It's like being mad at a blind man for stepping on your foot. Okay? Don't go down that road. But here's what I'm talking about. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God, who've believed in God, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Then he described those good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And he doesn't quantify who the people are. For all people. Grace-filled people do good works. We do good works. Do good. Do good. Give yourself to doing good. These works, he says, they're excellent and profitable, meaning that they bless and benefit others. They point others to our gracious Father. Hear me on this. Hear me on this. This is the reason why we are to be emissaries of what theologians call common grace. We're to be the best neighbors. We're to be the most loving people in our communities. We shouldn't mix it up with unbelievers. But more than anything else, more than our opinions, greater than our opinion is our great hearts. That we do good, and things are better because we were there. They're better because we were there. And Paul is really quoting, I don't know if he did this consciously or not, but he's really, really quoting the Sermon on the Mount. He's quoting from over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, well, Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And what's the reason for seeing your good works? So they would glorify your Father in heaven. Oh, listen to me, fellowship. Listen to me. I have my opinions, and I think that there are times in which you need to be prophetically strong, but make sure your prophetic utterances are anchored in this book and not in just in your Scud missile opinions. Know the difference between the two. There are times in which we have to do that. But my ambition as I get older and older and older, my ambition is that people will see the goodness of my Savior coming through me rather than the reactions of someone that is cynical and frustrated and angry at the culture. And by the way, if you're cynical, frustrated, and angry, it shows that you worship that which you're trying to change. Good works. So, stay focused on what matters most. Give yourself to doing good. And then secondly, he says, give yourself to that which enhances unity. Now, you might think it's strange. You might think that these verses 9 through 11 are out of place. You say, well, Crawford, I mean, he's talking about being gracious. And he's talking about having a gracious demeanor. And he's talking about focusing on the good. And now he's gone inside the church. What's up with that? Well, I tell you, no, just keep in mind, he's really talking about the integrity of our witness outside. So you see, the integrity of our witness is not found in the correctness of our theology. Hear me on this. Now, wake up. Don't selectively listen to me because I don't want y'all writing me tomorrow morning and saying, you know, Crawford, you said that the correct doctrine wasn't right. I did not say that. Hit the person next to you and say, he did not say that. What I'm saying is that the credibility of our belief structure, the credibility of our Christianity is not found in the truthfulness of our statements and propositions, but they're found in the consistency of our lives. So what he's saying here is that, now, church at Crete, let's be careful that as this unbelieving world looks at the church, that they see a model of unity that underscores the behavior and underscores what's right about what you're saying.
So he says that we need to pursue unity. And unity to God is a big thing. It is a huge thing. It's a big deal. In fact, Jesus, when he prayed in John chapter 17, just before he was to be crucified, go back home this afternoon and read that high priestly prayer in John 17. A central focus of that prayer is a prayer for unity. He says, Father, that they might be one, that all might be one. And this unity was purchased on the cross, where opposing forces were drawn together. He says we need to be unified in two ways, and I'll land a plane here. Number one, we need to be unified in our conversations. That's verse 9. Connected to the context, verse 9 says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, I think it's interesting what he's saying here. He's not saying that these things may not be have some truth to them. But he's begging for proportion. Don't get sidetracked with C-minus issues. Don't pour a lot of passion in the stuff that doesn't make any difference. Don't get sucked into conversations that take you off mission. And every pastor has it. Every church has it. Every church, every once in a while, there'll be some people in here that will take a minor sub point of an issue and make it a major deal. Whether it is a minor sub point of prophecy or a minor sub point of something else that is open for interpretation or whatever, and they'll pump that up and make it a major deal. We've had it here. Then all of the energy is poured into that focus. And so he says, think about what matters most in your conversation. Be challenging people to think in terms of what are the priorities of God. Don't be disfellowshipping with people who disagree over preferences and over minor stuff. I know churches to this day that have been split because some people in the church voted Republican and some voted Democrat. That's a shame. A shame before God. Don't give yourself to that. And then he says, give yourselves to enhancing unity in your conversations, but also in your relationships. Now this text ends on a downer. I'm going to read to you probably one of the scariest passages in the Bible, especially when it comes to church life. Paul says in so many words, don't you dare let a divisive person go rogue. Listen to his strong language, okay? Listen to what he says here. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, listen to what he says. Unity is so important. As to a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You didn't guess what he said, did you? Go, wow, why is he so strong on this? Because unity is a big deal. Now, he's not talking about agreement. I think you can be unified and disagree. But he's talking about a divisive spirit. A divisive spirit. A divisive spirit is more than your garden variety of aggressive and maybe even, you know, a little heated debate and disagreement. I think that that's great. And be careful of any environment when someone is you know, tamping down your right to think for yourself. He's not talking about that at all. But what he is talking about is this profile of opinionated, self-willed people who not only think they are right, but they actively recruit people to their position. He's talking about people who have either been hurt, and I'm not blaming the victim, and they've not gotten over their hurt or their pain in their lives, and they've got fixated on an issue, fixated on something. And every environment that they're in, every group that they're in, they will contaminate that group, and they'll recruit people to their position, and their whole demeanor, their whole motivation is to divide and conquer. Notice what Paul says. Paul says, you don't even engage those people. You don't engage them. You get in the verb position with those people. Those folks who want to tear up a church. Those people who have a particular viewpoint, and they want to take the Bible and just strain it through their viewpoint. Be careful of them. Be careful of people who reduce the Bible to either a political candidate or party or platform, and that actually their party stands over the scriptures, and they strain the Bible through that. Or it could be any other issue. Paul says what you do is that you warn them twice. And if there's not repentance after the second warning, you ask them to leave the fellowship. Why? Because unity is a big deal. And he tells us the reason why they must leave. He uses the expression here. Oh, man. He uses the expression, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. When he says warped, he's not name-calling. He's not using a pejorative. He's stating the condition of their minds. This Greek word that's translated warped, it actually literally means to turn or twist out. In other words, it's someone who has departed from the patterns of correct behavior and thinking. Their thinking is twisted. And not only is it twisted, they're not open to correction. And so they see the world through this obsessive conclusion, and they campaign for it. And because they won't listen, he says that they're self-condemned. They have demonstrated a sinfulness and just irresistible to truth. They're not teachable. They won't listen. And you cannot contaminate the rest of the body by tolerating that individual. Now, let me just give you four suggestions that no matter what happens on Tuesday, four suggestions for all of us. No matter how you feel about your political party, your candidate, the issues facing us here in this country, based on this text, I want to give us four suggestions. Number one is this. Keep in mind, no matter how passionate you feel about the issues and the culture and society, keep in mind what Paul told the Cretans in verses 1 and 2. And that is, number one, we could be guilty of what we condemn in the culture. Keep that in mind. You may be vehemently opposed to what you see happening. But what ought to condition our hearts and minds and the way we come across is the realization that we could be guilty of the sins that we want to condemn in the culture. The second thing I would say is this: fight for unity. Fight for unity. Fight for it. Don't sever relationships with people just because they disagree with you or they see things differently than you do. My goodness, we need to grow up. We're not that threatened or that insecure, are we? It's something that I might be able to learn. I'll share this with you. I said some statements back in March and April and May, you know, when the George Floyd thing hit, I was being interviewed on a lot of these podcasts and what have you, and some people challenged me on some of the things that I said. Some people in the body here did. And as I listened to them, I actually could see their conclusions and their points. Now, I didn't change some of my positions on that. But if we had drawn lines in the sand with one another and began to attack each other, what do you think would have happened? So we need to fight for unity. We can love people that we disagree with. If we can't, then the death of Jesus and his resurrection doesn't mean anything. Fight for unity. Thirdly, I would say, we are ambassadors of hope and that which is good. Whatever takes place, I don't want that to be shrouded. We're ambassadors of hope and that which is good. Christians are to be hope givers. We are people of the third option. Did you hear what I said? Did you hear what I said? Please hear me on this. We are people of the third option. Don't let politicians tell you that there are only two choices. We're people of the third option. What's the third option? The third option is God's option. If the Democrats happen to be right on something that aligns with the scripture, guess what? I'm aligned with them. If they ain't right, I ain't aligning with them. If the Republicans happen to be right on stuff that align with the scriptures, I'm going to align with them. If they ain't right, I'm not going to align with them. Why? Because the party affiliation does not edit the scriptures. The scriptures edits the party affiliation. That we operate from the borders of another world. And the King Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Not the head of any party and not any candidate. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. They didn't die on the cross for my sins. They didn't rise again on the third day. He holds my life in his hands. And so we are people of the third option. Keep that in mind, believers. And don't let people own your thinking. We're people of the third option. And so finally, proclaim and live the gospel. Proclaim and live the gospel that no matter what happens, Jesus still died on the cross in our place and for our sins, rose again on the third day, and he offers salvation to the entire world. And that, my friends, is what we ought to give our lives to. That never changes. Never changes. So pray with me. Will you pray with me? I am so heartbroken. This stuff has divided Christian organizations. It has divided churches. I mean, my heart is grieving. I just heard of another situation last night. Phone call from a friend of mine. And I sit back and I say, What has happened to us? What has happened to us? And I'm afraid that I know the answer. We've allowed the culture to be Lord and not our Savior. Pray that God will work in a great way. And pray for God to touch his church and that we will be beacons of shining lights and that we won't go into mourning one way or the other when November 4th comes along. But we'll get up, have our cup of coffee, eat our bran muffin, open up our Bibles, worship Jesus, and pray for whoever got elected. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Holy Father, we thank you for yourself and we thank you for Jesus. Where would we be without him? God, we're not hopeless because that tomb is empty. And there have been brothers and sisters of ours throughout history who have undergone persecution and pressure and problems, not even close to what we're experiencing right now. In fact, there are people around the world, even as we stand here today, who are under enormous stress and pressure. And yet nothing stops King Jesus. Nothing stops the kingdom of God. Nothing stops what you want to do. So, Father, as you have been gracious to us, give us the ability to be loving and gracious and civil toward others. Make yourself known, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.